You are the God of light and truth. And we pray that in this chapel hour, our eyes and our ears would be fixed on you, that we might see you more clearly, and our hearts, as well as our minds and imaginations, would be stimulated to know you more fully, that we might be your people and accomplish your will, becoming the very aroma of Christ to a waiting world. We thank you for blessing us with your presence today and ask for the anointing of your Spirit upon the one who delivers your message. We pray this in the name of our risen and reigning Lord, Jesus. Amen. We have the exciting opportunity of a special event taking place on campus, and as you look around the chapel this morning, you may see some people who are not normally with us. They are here for a day with Arminius. Arminius was a 16th century pastor and theologian who has probably had more influence over the last 400 years than many people recognize. And we have two authors who have just published a new book on Jacob Arminius, theologian of grace. They're with us today. One is speaking in our chapel, and the other is here, and they are making presentations throughout the day in the Kinlaw Library boardroom. You are welcome to attend any of those sessions at 11 o'clock, 1 o'clock, and 2 o'clock today, and also a talk-back lunch with our two authors at 12 o'clock in the gray room. So I hope you'll come and join us for these special events. The event is only made possible because of the generous support of and sponsorship of the Francis Asbury Society, and I'm going to now turn the podium to Dr. Ron Smith, president of Francis Asbury Society, who will introduce our speaker of the hour.
Thank you. Thank you. It's good to be with you today, and it's a privilege to introduce to you Dr. Tom McCall. Tom McCall is a father of four and has a precious wife, Jenny. They're here in Wilmore today. Dr. McCall teaches at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School as associate professor of biblical theology and systematic theology. He's easily one of the most prolific Wesleyan authors as a young 40-something in the entire world. His recent book, Forsaken, published by InterVarsity, has a tremendous witness to the kind of theological distinctives Asbury University is built on. And so we give God thanks for a clear witness and our tradition. You'll certainly receive that today. Although, spending 4 or 5 hours talking about a guy in the 15 and 1600s could be a challenge, but it's the people that continue to make the message live. Dr. McCall is just not an author. He pastored in a pretty primitive place in Alaska. He's one of the few guys that would go on Kodiak Island with a backpack with all of the bears, you know, in camping out there. He's a hardy boy, is what we'd say in Jersey, and we really love the fact that he brings that kind of robust spirit to his teaching and to his Christian witness. So we're grateful to have him today. Won't you welcome Dr. Tom McCall to chapel this morning?
Well, thank you for having us here. It's wonderful to be here at Asbury University. Held this place in very high esteem. Thank the Lord for this place for a long time now. Driving onto campus last evening, my wife looked at our kids and said, "Look at this place. Look at this place. It's a good place. You guys need to come to college here." So we really do have highest regard for Asbury and for the history here and for the future as well. Also here, happy to be here to talk about Arminius, but I'm not doing that now. Today, our time together here in chapel, it's just my privilege to be able to preach. I grew up in a pastor's home, and we went to church a lot. And I heard a lot, and I mean a lot, of missionary services. These ministers, missionaries on furlough, on deputation would come through. Sometimes they'd stay in our home, they'd come to our church. They'd present these stories, these artifacts, these pictures, these videos, some of which were really, really cool. Went through a lot of these times. So these were some of my favorite times in church as a kid. They were the least boring of the church services, when people would bring bows and arrows and spears and pictures of, you know, primitive warfare that they had witnessed. Nothing boring about that at all. These are some of my favorite times. There was a favorite text that was often presented during my favorite times. This favorite text was Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. These are familiar words, probably familiar to every Asbury student. Notably, the words of Jesus, "Go and make disciples." Now, the strong message that came through over and over again was on go, just do it, get after something, do something. The focus was almost entirely on the imperatives, the commands, and indeed they are that of Jesus. There are four distinct commands here, and they're very strong. Sometimes they were reduced to just one, which was just go, just do something. But the focus of these services in my life was very often on the commands, on the imperatives. Go, make, teach, baptize. I've been deeply shaped by those experiences, although perhaps not as deeply as I should have been. I'm really grateful for them. But I've come to see that there are elements of Jesus' teaching in this text that can be easily overlooked or missed. And in reflecting and praying over this over the last week, in light of Easter, I was reminded that we can't afford to miss these other elements. And so in our time this morning, I'd like to take a closer look at this important text. So if you can, turn with me in your Bibles, or for many of you, this will be very, very familiar. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 and following. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always, to the very end of the age." And before we focus, as sometimes we tend to do, on this commands, on the imperatives, on go. Sometimes just go, sometimes it's go, make, baptize, teach. But before we focus on those, it's important for us to understand the setting of this. And we see this in these first verses. Verses 16 and 17 tell us the disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And we read here that they saw him and they worshiped. If you saw the risen Christ and you knew that he had been killed and you saw him alive, I think the right response would be to worship. So I'm surprised by what I find next. They worshiped him, but some doubted. But recall what they had been through. Their hope lost, their faith dashed, their confidence destroyed, their bold proclamations about what they were going to do for Jesus, what they were going to do for the kingdom, about what they were going to make happen. Their bold, confident proclamations and assertions and really boasting about what they were going to make happen, what they were going to do, had suddenly been shot. It was gone. Their confidence had been destroyed. Their hopes had been dashed. Their faith had taken a hit. And now, in the midst of this doubt, they act in obedience. They go to the place where Jesus had told them to go. And they worship. They prostrate themselves. They fall on their faces in the majesty, before the majesty of the risen Son. And yet we read that some doubted. The text doesn't say that they were unbelievers, but it does indicate that they had a hesitation, that they had further questions, that some of them may have been thinking, "Dare we hope again?" Is this somehow too good to be true? Now, brothers and sisters, I hear stupid things Christians say. And one of those goes like this. When God shows up, everything changes and nobody has a doubt and nobody could question anything. And if you really belong to Jesus, you'll never have a question about what you're supposed to be doing. And this simply isn't true. For the arrival of Jesus is the occasion for their doubt. It's what brings it out. His arrival doesn't immediately dispel all doubt. It rather challenges that doubt. Now, please hear me carefully. All of you are troubled by the fact that maybe you look down your noses at people who have such worries. It is possible to worship and to respond in obedience to the Lord in times of doubt or questioning. Now, make no mistake, being in a place of doubt or question or hesitation isn't the best place to be. I know for a fact that college students go through that. I remember my second year in a Christian college myself, for the first time in my life, suddenly being besieged by doubts in the existence of God. What in the world is going on? Why here? Why now? Being in a place of hesitation or doubt or questioning isn't the best place to be. But it is possible to hear God's voice and to respond in obedience to Him in that place. And out of that questioning. And the reason that you have this doesn't mean you can't worship Him. It doesn't mean you can't work for Him. It doesn't mean you're no longer worthy of hearing His voice. It doesn't mean somehow you're no longer able to respond to Him. It doesn't mean that somehow you're no longer called by Him or known by Him or commissioned by Him. And the reason that this kind of hesitation or doubt isn't lethal isn't because of you and how great you are or how wonderful I am. It's because of who He is and what He's done. And this brings us to the heart of this text, which we see in verse 18, where we find these amazing words. Jesus came and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." This theme of sovereignty or authority is really prominent in Matthew's gospel. In the genealogies, this theme shows up. So it shows up before Jesus does. He's portrayed as the successor to the throne of David. It's in Matthew chapter 1. It's a story of his birth. The Magi come and, you'll remember, ask for, where do we find the King of the Jews? When Jesus is tempted, the famous temptation scenes in Matthew chapter 4, his very authority is at stake. His authority is challenged. His authority is questioned. When he is tortured during his passion, it is with a crown pressed mockingly on his head. And when he died with these words over his head, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." This theme of sovereignty or authority is woven throughout Matthew's gospel. It shows up in Matthew's gospel literally before Jesus does. It's a prominent part of the way Matthew tells the story of Jesus. And his authority is foreshadowed. His authority is pointed toward. His authority is attested to in some weird ways. His authority is questioned throughout, from the way Satan tempts Jesus to the way finally Pilate makes a mockery of him. His authority is on display and always challenged and always questioned throughout Matthew's gospel, until these disciples encounter him after his resurrection. And then there is no question, and there is no room for question, and there is no possibility of question. He says, "All authority is given to me." He now proclaims that the full extent of his authority, and he proclaims that it is universal. the incarnate Son, the one who, we know from Paul's account, emptied himself and became obedient, and obedient all the way to the point of death, has now received his authority again, and it is universal. He says, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. The famous Dutch Reformed theologian, Abraham Kuyper, once reflected upon this, and he put it this way. He said, there is not one square inch of the entire creation about which Jesus Christ does not cry out, this is mine, this belongs to me. Not one square inch of his entire creation. There's not one square inch anywhere about which Jesus does not cry out, this is mine, this belongs to me. And this is the sense of authority that Jesus is staking here. This is the claim he is making. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Not one square inch. Not one square inch of this cosmos about which Jesus does not cry, this is mine. And more pointedly, to the point of Matthew's account, there's not one square inch, but there's not one lost soul about whom Jesus does not cry out, he is mine. She's mine. Created by me, made for me, redeemed by me, purchased by my blood. Not one square inch. Not one lost soul. All authority has been given to me. How does Jesus extend that authority? How does he exercise that reign on his world? How does he exercise that reign in a broken, fallen world? Amazingly, he chooses to do it through his disciples. He sees his rule brought to the world. He exercises this reign through these hesitating, doubting followers and worshipers. Therefore, he says, go and make disciples. There's not one square inch, not one lost soul, not one estranged and neglected and beaten Kenyan woman accused of witchcraft and cast out of her village about whom Jesus does not cry, mine. There's not one abused fifth grader, beaten and burned by his parents, chased from his home and then kicked around from home to home by people who want to do what's helpful as long as it's convenient for them. There's not one abused or abandoned kid. There's not one lost fifth grader about whom Christ does not say, mine. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. The resurrected, risen Lord, who has defeated death, now says, it's mine. And then commissions us as his followers to extend that reign and extend that rule in this world. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And you'll see here that there indeed are four commands. There are four imperatives. They're not suggestions, they are commands. Go. Either go yourself or support those who can go for you. Go. Either go across the world or go across the street, which sometimes seems far less exciting and far more challenging. Go. Make disciples. Produce followers of Jesus. Produce people who are passionate and committed to following Jesus wherever he leads. Understand that a mere decision isn't nearly enough. But go and make disciples. Produce followers of Jesus who will follow him to the least and broken. Go and make disciples. Go and produce those who will go where no one else wants to go. Go and make disciples and follow him to those who can't do with your gifts and abilities what you can do. Go make disciples. Go make disciples and baptize them, immerse them in the triune life. You now belong to the triune God. You now belong to the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And your commission then is to immerse them, baptize them, bring them in, soak them in the life of the holy love of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go, make disciples, baptize, and teach them to obey. Don't teach them how to talk about obedience. Don't teach them how to talk about obedience in wonderful ways. Don't teach them how to talk about what it would mean to be obedient or to have focus groups or study groups or Bible studies, even those that might talk about obedience in Greek, Hebrew, or Latin. Go make disciples, baptize, and teach them to obey. Make disciples as you are going, as a lifestyle. I think a good case can be made that evangelism and teaching are the two main ways that disciple-making happens. The dependent clauses here that rest upon the main point of making disciples. I think it's important for us to understand we're not all called to go to the same place. We're not all called to go to the same places. We're not called to do the same task. We're not all given the same gifts. Indeed, I think that even in the New Testament, evangelism and teaching are special gifts. We're all called to be witnesses. We're not all given the gift of evangelism, but we're all called to go. We're not given the same gifts. We're not given the same abilities. We're not given the same backgrounds. We're not given the same education and the same quality. But we are all called to make the difference where God has placed us. We're all called to have some part. We're all called to fill some role. We're all called to fulfill what we are now calling the Great Commission to which God has called us. It's not go and make something happen. It's not go and hope that you can really be more successful than your parents were or the other people you disdain because they didn't really do it right. It's not go and prove yourself. It's Jesus saying, all authority has been given to me. There's not one square inch, not one lost soul about whom Jesus Christ does not cry out, mine. Therefore, in light of the authority of the risen Christ, in light of the one who has all power, in by his authority, go and make disciples. Go and teach them to obey. Go and baptize them, soak them, immerse them in the life of the triune God. Sometimes I reflect on the importance of last words. I try not to do it too often. It seems morbid. But sometimes I do. Sometimes I ask, what do I want to leave? What do I want to leave behind me? It's amazing to me how 18, 19, 21, 22, 23-year-old people can know exactly what they want on their Friday evening, on their pizza, but have no idea what they want to leave behind them. What do you want to leave behind you? What do you want people to know you for? What do I want to leave? And sometimes I think of that in very concrete ways. If I'm leaving for a trip and I'm saying goodbye to my family. Of course, anytime I go away, my last words are always goodbye. Not surprising in light of the fact that they are last words. But here I see something that's utterly astounding to me. Jesus' last words in Matthew's gospel are not goodbye. Rather, they are the fulfillment of the promise made before his birth, the promise made when the angel said, "You will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Matthew's gospel is literally bookended with this theme. Before Jesus shows up, the angel says, "You will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. And Jesus' last words are not goodbye, hope it works well, good luck with that. It's a hard job out there. People really stink. It's not going to be easy. His last words are, "I am with you. I'm with you at all times. When things go really well, when your efforts at disciple making are really successful. And I'm with you when you, like me, are rejected. I am with you always." These are the last words of Jesus as recorded by Matthew. Luke offers something of an extended cut, if you will, because in Acts chapter 1, Jesus says this, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates which the Father set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and to the ends of the earth." This is a promise. You will receive the power you need for what I call you to do. You will receive the presence you must have to do what I've told you to do. And rather than the commands that Jesus gives at the end of Matthew 28, this is a calm, quiet, indicative, or statement of fact. You will be, because I will be with you. There are some moments of my life I'm not terribly proud of. Some, looking back, just seem kind of stupid. And I'm going to relay one of those to you now, because it reminds me of an important truth here. I remember in my junior year of college, after a basketball game, hanging out, eating pizza in a dorm room, several of us looked out and we saw a group of kids, upper high school to maybe early college age kids, who were known in the area as being kind of a gang of thugs, just a bunch of no good kids. And they had come onto the college campus of the small Christian college I attended. They had come onto the campus and they had run through and they'd probably made some messes somewhere, just a little bit of vandalism. We weren't all that worried about it because we saw them running off of campus, until I noticed that one of them was taking a bicycle with him. And as I watched him trying to ride this bicycle across the parking lot, I noticed that the chain came off. And when I noticed that, I realized that's John Mark's bicycle. John Mark was my friend who had recently come from Haiti, very little financial resources behind him. And he had been able to buy this old used bicycle, and that was his sole transportation. And I saw these guys taking this bicycle, and I recognized whose bicycle it was, and I stood up. And then when the chain came off, the guy that had taken it became very angry, began to pick it up and throw it on the ground, and pick it up and throw it on the ground. And he was yelling, cursing. And this wasn't very smart. And I hope you don't do this if you're in this situation. But something inside of me just kind of snapped, and it just bothered me that they were treating Jean-Marc's bicycle that way. And so I just started walking toward them. I remember thinking, I don't want a problem. I don't want a big confrontation. But I remember thinking, I'm just going to go get his bicycle. And so I just started walking in a straight line toward these guys and this bicycle. And they saw me coming, and they looked up at me, and they started yelling and saying very unkind things about me and my family and my mother. And they started talking about what they were going to do. And I remember hearing the word cut. It cut me up. And I just kept walking straight toward them, and I tried to watch them but not make eye contact. I didn't want to make the situation worse, but I just remember that I'm going to get this bike. And as I began walking toward them, they began to curse and shout and swear and threaten. And they also began to back up. They left the bike on the ground, and they started backing up. And I remember just walking toward the bike, and then I remember some little version of a thought that went kind of like this. They're a little smarter than they look. They don't want none of this. And the closer I got, the more they shouted and screamed, and the more they backed up. And the closer I got, the more I thought, yep, they know better. They don't want none of this. And then I got all the way to the bicycle. And they were a few feet away, 7 or 8, maybe 9 guys over there. And they were watching me. And as I made it all the way to the bicycle, I realized I didn't plan this very well. Because now I have to pick this up and try to walk backwards. Or I have to turn my back and carry this with my back to them all the way back across this parking lot. Neither option looked very good at that moment. But I wasn't at that far. So I just reached down, picked the bike up, turned on my heel to walk back across the parking lot, hoping I wouldn't be jumped from behind. And when I picked that bicycle up and turned on my heel, I realized it really wasn't about me. Because when I picked that bicycle up and turned on my heel, I looked up, and right with me the whole way was the appropriately named Greg Burley, all 6'9", 265 pounds of him. And behind him was all 6'7" of Alan Ezell. And behind him was 250-pound Chris Greenwood. And I realized it really wasn't about me. And Big Burley looked down at me, and he muttered something in that deep voice. He just says, "With you, McCall." Sometimes we as Christians tend to vacillate wildly. First, we're really excited. I'm going to conquer great things for the Lord. He must be really happy to have me on his team. I mean, I'm really all that. Yeah, my parents and these older people, they didn't do a very good job in social justice. They didn't care very much about evangelism. They had a pretty thin view of reality. They didn't really do much, but we're going to do it. And then a few years later, and a few crises later, and all that enthusiasm has been sucked out of you. And you've become aware that you aren't all that. And you've become aware that your own nervous little ego has gotten away way too many times. You've become aware that your problems and your sins have had a crippling effect on what you thought God was going to do through you, or what you thought you were going to do for God. I hope, I pray for all of you, for all of us, that we will realize that it's not in our strength, it's not by our abilities, It's because all authority has been given. Because there's not one square inch about which Christ does not cry out, mine. Because there's not one lost soul about whom Christ does not cry out, I died for him. I gave my life for her. All authority has been given to him. Therefore, we go. Because all authority has been given to him. Because he cares about all of it. Because it all belongs to him. And because he has chosen to use us to extend his reign, to exercise his rule, to put things to right in his world. Therefore, we go. We're just about out of time. But I'm going to ask us to stand, if you will. And I'm just going to ask you to pause and listen for the voice of the Lord this morning. And I wonder how many in this room would be willing to say yes to the Lord who says, I am with you, will you go? I'm not asking you how many of you are willing to move to Malawi next week. I'm asking you to look inside your own hearts and to ask the Lord to shine his light on you. And I'm wondering how many here will be willing to say, Lord, I can't do this. On my own, I'm too full of doubts. I'm too full of selfishness. I'm too full of brokenness. But by your power and your authority, if you can change me and cleanse me and make me the person you want me to be, Lord, I'll go. If it means going to the fifth graders who have been broken and beaten and abused and tossed from foster home to foster home, if it means going to the outcast, if it means going to those who are hostile and resistant, if it means going to those who are going to make me look silly, if it means getting in over my head, Lord, I'll go. So I just want to ask you to reflect on this now. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. There's not one square inch, not one lost soul about whom he does not cry out, mine. I died for him. I gave my life and rose to newness of life for her. I'm just going to ask us to pause for a moment of silent prayer. And I'm also going to invite anyone who wants to say yes in this way to come forward and just stand or kneel around this altar. And we'll close in prayer together. Lord, we thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for your victory over sin and death. Lord, we thank you for the authority that you've given. Lord, we thank you for the call that you have placed upon all of us. Lord, we ask that you will make us more aware of your power, of your authority, of your goodness and greatness. And we ask, Lord, that you will Lord, we ask that you will make us willing to go. Lord, help us, I pray, to be who you want us to be filled with your Spirit and full of passion for your gospel and reign. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Those of you who want, I'm sure, are welcome to stay for a few minutes and pray. Those who are not, welcome to go in peace and grace.